Amen. And you have an outline, a very simple outline today. What I've decided to do, instead of going to 1 John chapter 5, like I said I was going to, we're going to the book of John chapter 5. And we'd call this an excursus, and what that simply means is that we're going to go a little deeper into an area that we've been talking about for a while. And of course, what 1 John centers in so much on is the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he is God and the fact that he's the only hope of salvation, that there are tests and trials and ways that we can know that we belong to him, and there's tests and trials and ways that we can know others do not, and that they're liars and deceivers, even antichrists. Well, what I want to do is take an excursion today into the absolute equality of the Son with the Father. And I don't know a better place to do that than in John chapter 5. And so we'll be looking at verses 16 through 30 under 7 points. And you see them there: working, will, intelligence, prerogative, honor, giving life, in judicial power and authority. Equal in all of those ways is what we're trying to say. So it's a lengthy passage of Scripture, granted. But to really understand it, I think it helps to set the context. And there is a context here. And the context is a large one, one that we certainly couldn't spend our time in. But as you read the Gospel of John, just think about the context of what it's about. Chapter 1, which of course is the great declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ and that he always was and that he is the great creator. And then chapter 3, Nicodemus. Chapter 4, the woman at the well, the revival in Samaria. Chapter 5 that we look at today, we'll look at that context a little bit closer. And then in the next chapter, Christ feeds the 5,000, something that's seen in all four Gospels. But really, what we have here is, in John, a gracious invitation given at the end of that passage where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Chapter 7, Christ in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, preaching to the people, revealing himself as a Messiah. And there he gives another invitation, a great invitation. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." A little more context. Chapter 8. Christ confronts his enemies. And they've made themselves his enemy. They don't believe in him. And another invitation is given, but this time it's with a bite. "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And then one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture is John chapter 9. Preached on it more than once. The man born blind. What a great example it is of the doctrines of grace and how the Lord sovereignly works in hearts and lives. And just the end of that chapter, Jesus heard they'd cast him out. Why'd they cast him out? Because he wouldn't decry Jesus. He wouldn't say anything bad about the Lord. They heard they cast him out. And when they found him, he said to them, Jesus said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Aren't you glad he asked that question? Yeah. "Do you believe in the Son of God? Who is he, Lord?" Jesus said, "You have both seen him, and it's he who's talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And the Lord accepted that worship, you know, which would be a wicked thing if he wasn't God. Chapter 10, Jesus the Good Shepherd. John actually alluded to the shepherding of his people in the opening scripture that we read this morning. And it was promised to Israel that God would be their shepherd. And, of course, that's fulfilled in Christ. And chapter 11 kind of fits the context. And then we get to chapter 12, and it's all the Passion Week and the death, burial, resurrection. But chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, his victory over the grave, a foreshadowing of his own resurrection. And as we've said all these things, they're all public, they're all visible. They're vocal demonstrations of Christ as the Son of God. And anyone that can read the first 11 chapters of John and not see that Christ is being portrayed to us as the Son of God, well, you'd have to be spiritually blind. You have to be spiritually deaf. And it is a proof of total depravity that men can read that and still not understand it. It's proof that the human heart cannot receive spiritual truth unless God first opens that heart. Well, so let's get into the seven demonstrations. We're taken right from the text here of Christ and his deity and equality with the Father from his disputes with his opponents. And that's what this is all about. This is coming in the midst of disputes. So let's just read it all the way from 16 to 30, and then we'll take it apart bit by bit. But it won't be in great detail. We want to see the totality of this. Verse 16. For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. What had he done? He had healed an impotent man, a man that couldn't walk. He healed him. And he healed him on the Sabbath day, and they were offended. But Jesus answered them, My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said, Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he'll show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, the one who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So, let's take that apart a little bit and see the continuity of what Christ is actually claiming in the face of those that would persecute him, in the face of those that would want to put him to death. Instead of trying to get out of it, he actually makes it stronger by claiming equality with the Father. Equal in working, verses 16 through 18 that we just read a few moments ago. You know, they understood. The Jews understood his line of reasoning. When I say Jews here, I'm not talking about an ethnic group now. I'm talking about the Jewish officials of that day. Those that should have been the one to point the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that claimed to know the scriptures. Those that knew Messiah was coming. But when Messiah came, they didn't see him as Messiah. That's what I'm trying to say by that. So please, we would never want to be anti-Semitic in any way at all. The Lord Jesus Christ himself was a Jew. To be anti-Semitic is just unthinkable. I can't even imagine that someone would do that. But it happens. Certainly it does happen. Equal in working. Now, there's a line of argument here. Jesus Christ healed a man on the Sabbath. But you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, right? So how could Jesus Christ heal a man on the Sabbath and be from God? That's the Jews' line of thinking. We know that he's not from God. He can't be from God because he just broke God's law. You notice how it put here in verse 18? He not only broke the Sabbath. Now, he really didn't. Not in reality. He didn't break the Sabbath. But that's what they thought, and that's what they believed. And he actually corrects them there. The correction is found in verse 17. My Father has been working until now, and I've been working. Now, we all know that God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, right? But what does it mean that he rested? Does it mean that he took a nap? Nah, let's not be silly, okay? It means that he ceased his creative work. That's what he did. But let me ask you this. Did he cease his work of upholding all of creation? Did he cease his work of making sure that the stars were in place, that the earth was turning, that the sun rises and sets, that the tides come and go, the grass grows on the Sabbath as much as any other day? Did any of those things cease that comes from his providential hand? Of course not. Of course not. And we know from the scriptures that this was true then and even true today in the New Testament Lord's Day, that works of necessity and works of mercy are always allowed. Works of necessity and works of mercy. Too often we spend the Lord's Day on our own pleasures and doing whatever we feel like doing, and the Lord can be far from our thoughts. But no, works of necessity, works of mercy, it's a great thing to do, and that's God himself does that by upholding all things by the power of his might. So yes, God rested, but he's not inactive. He doesn't cease to be God for a day. Okay? That's not what's happening here. And that's the argument that Jesus is using. I can heal on the Sabbath day because, well, number one, I'm God. And what God does is good to his people. And he does good to his people on the Lord's day. And he does good to creation on the Lord's day. And he upholds all things on the Lord's day. So, he sustains and does good. Works of necessity, works of mercy. And that's why Christ could heal. And you notice how often this happens in the Bible, by the way. It seems like now Christ would heal every day. But he kind of liked to heal on the Sabbath day. You know, he's teaching a lesson. And he's showing something there. Showing mercy and showing love. You know. Well, they could accuse him of blasphemy, and they did, not only because he broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And that is not something that the Lord denies. It's something that he gives in a sevenfold way. This is just number one, working. Number two, found in verse 19, it has to do with will or purpose or desire. Verse 19, then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Now, there have been wrong views that have been taken from this, and cults will like to use this verse, say, well, you see, and try to use that to prove that Jesus is not God, and it certainly doesn't say that. And it doesn't even say that Christ is learning by imitation. The first clause needs to be taken with the second clause, and it's a purpose. You know, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees, here's the second clause, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does likewise. And so his point is that I do the same thing that the Father does. Our purposes are one. Our goals are one. Our desires are one. The last clause explains the first. So look at verse 30. It really elaborates on that too. I can do nothing. I can of myself do nothing. Would he have cross purposes with the Father? Would the Father desire one thing and the Son desire something else? Well, not obviously not. And so, you know, as we see, as we work our way through here, there's again a claim to deity. And I'll share why that's important in just a moment here. But I want you to think how much unlike us that is. Can we really say that we always desire exactly what God says and that we always obey perfectly what God does? But Christ can say that because it's true. His will is one with the Father. In fact, I got a lengthy quote here, kind of lengthy, from John Brown. an old divine. He says this. I'll try to read it well. All is of the Father. All is by the Son. Did the Father create the universe? So did the Son. Does the Father uphold the universe? So does the Son. Is the Father the Savior of the world? So is the Son. Surely the Jews did not err when they concluded that our Lord made himself equal with God. Surely he is so intimately connected with God that he does what God does all that God does all in the same manner in which God does it. Surely such a person cannot be but equal with God. Well, we go on to point number three. Equal in intelligence. Equal in intelligence. Now this verse actually is going to show his excellency in all things. Verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he'll show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. The excellency. The Father has no secrets from the Son. They're perfectly intimate with one another. Everything the Father knows, the Son knows. And you say, wait a minute, Pastor, I know that can't be right. Because I remember there's a scripture that Jesus said, I don't even know the day and the hour where I'm coming. So how can you say that the Son knows everything the Father knows? That's something that he didn't know. Well, where was he when he said that? He was on earth, walking among men as a man. It's true. He's the perfect God-man. But I can tell you this. In his humanity, it may have been true that he did not know. But right now, he knows. He knows perfectly, exactly when he's coming. And today, as in eternity past, and in eternity past, there is nothing the Father knows that the Son does not know. And it's the same with the Holy Spirit, too. This is Orthodox Christianity. We're talking about the triune God, three in one. And so, absolutely. And that was our catechism question just a week or two ago, talking about that. Equal in power and glory. And that's what made me think of this particular passage that I felt really worked well with 1 John. Because 1 John keeps saying it over and over and over again. This is how you know. This is how you know. This is how you know truth. This is how you know error. You know. Well, the Father doesn't hide anything from the Son. It's another exclusive claim to deity, and it angered the Jews. And then equal in prerogative. Verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. You know, those that are raised by the Father are those that are raised by the Son. Those that are judged righteous by the Father are those that the Lord Jesus Christ himself sits as judge upon favorably. You know? As we said in verse 19, their wills are one. And this is a great proof of particular redemption. You know, that's a doctrine that people don't like. And people get upset at particular redemption because they believe that Jesus died equally for everyone. And so therefore, what happens when you believe that Jesus died equally for everyone, then there can only be one reason that there's a difference between men, and that would be your choice. That'd be totally up to you. Okay? But here's the problem. The Bible is very clear that the Father has elected. And so if you believe that the Father has elected some, and then the Lord Jesus Christ dies for everyone, then we've just blown this scripture apart. Their wills aren't the same. Jesus trying to save everyone, the Father actually saving some. You know, it really is an important doctrinal point. And not only is it an important doctrinal point, it's an important practical point because it makes all the difference between salvation belonging to God alone and salvation being a synergistic work between God and man. It makes all the difference in the world. So it is important. They do not have two different wills. The will of the Father is to save his elect, and the will of the Son, of course, is to save the elect. And the Holy Spirit, applies the redemption purchased by Christ to the elect. You say, well, then I probably can't come to Christ because I don't know if I'm elect. Oh, you know, it's amazing that men and women find ways to destroy themselves, you know. They take a true doctrine and use it to destruction, because the other side of the coin is very, very clear. Those that come to Christ will be received by Christ, because no man's going to come to Christ unless he's drawn by the Father. That's just the truth of the matter. And so it makes a complete circle that gives all the glory to God and none to man. Christ died on purpose and with a purpose. He died to save his people from their sins. And now we talk about honor. Equal in honor. Okay? Verse 22 and 23. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, we ask a question here. The Jewish leaders and the crowd that followed them, that opposed Christ in chapter 5 and again in chapter 8, did they worship Jehovah? Were they true worshipers of Yahweh? And the answer is no, they weren't. Because when the Son of God appears, they become his opponent. They had a form of true worship, but they didn't know God. And you know, in that sense, John uses the idea, know God. John's using that idea, same author as the first John, that we see that word know, repeatedly in first John. Same idea here in John. They had a form of true worship, but they did not know God. For if they had known God, they would have known Jesus. And some did. Some did. When Christ was born, presented in the temple, there was Simeon. Simeon, that aged man who had a promise from God himself that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. So he saw the Christ. And then he held that baby in his arms and prophesied about it. And the same thing's true for Annas the prophetess in the temple. Same day, same time. Here she is in the providence of God, and she sees the babe, the Messiah, the Christ child, prophesies about him. Before that, think about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, Mary comes in to see Elizabeth. He leaps in his mother's womb at the sound of Mary, not because of Mary, but because of the child that she's carrying. Amazing thing. You know, and then the disciples, all of them, except Judas, who went to a place of his own. Judas, who in the providence of God was there on purpose and for purpose, and willingly gave up the Son of God. Judas, you know, okay, all the disciples believed in the deity of Christ, but we know they didn't fully understand it until his resurrection. And isn't that amazing? At the resurrection and at the day of Pentecost and his ascension and then the day of Pentecost, they become able theologians right away. And all you got to do is just read Peter's Pentecost sermon. An amazing thing. And all the sermons that are found in the book of Acts, amazing things. Why? It's the Holy Spirit bringing truth. It's the dawn of a new day. It's the close of the old. It's the beginning of the new. And then apostles and prophets and God working in tremendous ways. And God's still working in tremendous ways through an apostolic word. I've said it so many times, but we don't have the words of the apostles ringing in our ears, but we can read them and then they ring in our ears. It's an apostolic word and it's an apostolic church that's been established. Well, there you go. And that's the way it is with the elect. Just like with Simeon and Anna, and John the Baptist, you know, all of these, and the disciples themselves, and then those that would listen and follow on after them. You know, as Christ is revealed to them, their eyes that were shut are now opened. But if he wasn't revealed to them, their eyes remained shut. And so they could see him, but they really didn't see him. And they could hear him, but they really didn't hear him. You know. And so, you know, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 more hearts were open. And, you know, with the elect embrace Christ when he's revealed to them. But with the non-elect refuse to believe in the face of overwhelming evidence and find ways to actually damn themselves further instead of coming to Christ. So look at that again, you know, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. You know, we ask ourselves this: do you honor the Son? Do you believe in him? There's a group that calls themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. But they don't honor the Son, even though he's in their name. You know, it's amazing. And that's really the sign of cults, by the way. Cults always have a deviant view of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where they'll go astray. And that's what 1 John's all about, by the way. 1 John is about that deviant view. It was true in that very first century. We've been looking at it, and John's approached it from many different angles as he writes to the believing church that he writes that letter to. And he talks about they went out from us, but they were not of us because, you know, they would have continued with us. And he talks about, you know, this sign, that sign, and those that can say that Jesus Christ is Lord, and then those that say something else, which is the spirit of Antichrist. And, you know, throughout church history, there have been so many errors. I actually took it out of my sermon because I didn't want to take a sidetrack, but so many errors that have to do with Christ. And the church has had to battle these things. John was battling it in the first century, and the church has to battle these things, all the errors. And probably the one abiding error that we just see it appearing again and again and again, and it wasn't fully developed in John's day. It took a while for it to fully develop, but Arianism. Arianism is the great error, and it's still around today and still going today. Anything that would detract from Christ and make him less than who he is, the second person of the Trinity. So, what did the Lord Jesus Christ say? He said, if you do not believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. That's what he said. Verse 24, giving life. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself. You know, there's no secret plan of salvation. You know, I don't know much about it, but I do remember some fad that took on a life of its own for a very short period of time. And I think we can be glad it was a very short period of time, you know. It was a thing called The Secret, you know. And a book was written and it sold. It was a bestseller for a little while, but it didn't last and it fizzled out quickly. I think we can be glad it fizzled out quickly because from what I know about The Secret, it wasn't a very good book at all. But there is no secret plan of salvation. There's not some hidden truth that you have to be a scholar to know. Eternal life is believing in the Son of God. It's trusting in the Son of God. Eternal life is faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. And we live because he lives. And this is the message of 1 John. And we can see it in the Gospel of John, same author, in an even broader, more expansive way. And what does it say in John 1:4? In him was life, and life was the light of men. We derive our life from God. That's what it says here. And God has life in himself, and Christ has life in himself. Okay. And then the last point here. The last point. Judicial power and authority. Look at verse 27. And has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. So this is everyone now. We're talking about everyone is coming forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. As I said, their wills are one. And so he doesn't act alone, you know, and that's what he's trying to say. Now, just go to 1 John for a second. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I'm just going to read a scripture very quickly here from 1 John, something that we've seen and already exposed. Verse 29, you know, talks about this, the resurrection and such like that. 1 John 3, 23 says this, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given us. So what's the chief commandment? Believe. Believe on the Lord. And then the second, like unto it, you know, love your neighbor, absolutely, you know. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about doing good. That's really the context of what we're saying here. It's believing, it's trusting, it's faith. And that's what we need. Now, with that being said and done, you notice that he's saying Son of Man. Son of Man, Son of Man. Okay. And verse 27 is interesting. Has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Well, you know, the Son of Man is a term that Christ loved to use about himself. 80 times in the Gospels we see Son of Man being used. And 80 times Christ calls himself the Son of Man. It's his favorite term for himself. We find it in the Old Testament too. Daniel is called the Son of Man, and Ezekiel often is called the Son of Man. And as it is used of Christ, Christ uses it in at least three different ways. We could probably divide it up a little bit more. But when Christ calls himself the Son of Man, he's using it as at least three different ways. Sometimes it's just a way of talking about himself. It takes the place of the word I. And of course, it links at that point to the Old Testament, where especially Ezekiel, Son of Man, you know, God says to him, you know. And it's his favorite way to say it. So sometimes it's just a substitute for I, linking back into the Old Testament. Sometimes it's used of the heavenly Son of Man, who will come one day in glory. And sometimes it's used when talking about his suffering that will bring salvation to the people. So, you know, it's interesting. But look at verse 25, where he calls himself Son of God. You know, that seems more clear to us, but really they go hand in hand. Jesus is God and man, the God-man, and the term Son of Man links him to his messianic purpose, that he's the long-promised Messiah, and get this one. This is one that you might not get unless you really were to think about it. Son of Man is like a parable. It really is. It's like a parable. And Christ often spoke in parables, and often no one understood his parable. Even his own disciples often didn't understand his parables, and they'd have to ask him in private, what do you mean by that? You know? And when God speaks in parables, he does it for a reason. And that reason is the one found in Isaiah that is quoted over and over again in the New Testament, that seeing they would see and not hear, and hearing they, you know, would not understand. And Christ speaking in parables is a form of judicial hardening, you know, where truth is being told, but truth is not understood, you know. Well, we can go to, I'm going to read a few scriptures here about Son of Man. I'll just read them to you. John 1:51, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." 3:13, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And then John 6:62. The Bible says, "What then," Christ says, "what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" And then just one more, John 8:28. Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things." Yeah. So that's very much like what we just saw in John chapter 5. It's basically saying the same thing again. So we see that purpose. He's the God-man, and it's the terminology of being the Messiah, and he's using the name like a parable. He's talking about himself in a heavenly sense, in his pre-existence, and he's talking about his incarnation, he's talking about his work on the cross, and he's talking about his victory over death. Now, just one more word about judgment according to works. That's in verse 29 of John chapter 5, because again, often misunderstood, and can easily be used by those without discernment to say, oh, the resurrection of life to those that do good and the resurrection for those that do evil, you know, of damnation and condemnation. And they use that to get the idea of, well, my good works outweigh my bad works. I'm going to put them on a scale. We're going to see which one wins, you know. Okay. And that's certainly not what it means, you know. And 1 John, actually, this is what actually made me go here because of what it says in 1 John chapter 5. And I'll open that up next week, Lord willing. About what is your motivation? What do you really desire? Talking about yourself now. Talking about myself now. What do we really desire? You know, do you want to obey God? And you can't obey him perfectly. This is true. And even our best works are mixed with sin. And Jeff did a good job at the first service talking about this very thing. So do you want to obey God? Do you seek to do his will? And do you order your life by his word? That's what a Christian does. Doesn't do it perfectly, but that's what he does because a Christian cares. The reason a Christian cares is because of the heart of regeneration that God has given him. You know, we ought not be surprised that it says, "They that have done good to the resurrection of life." You know, these are they who worked out their salvation with fear and trembling. They live for God because God has made us new creatures. They don't work to be saved. They work because they are saved. And that's what 1 John is all about. Talking about that, talking about God, talking about Christ, talking about knowing him, talking about believing in him. And just to close, the opposite can be said for the lost. All their works are evil. Even the good things they do for others, evil, because they aren't done for the right reason. Because they hate God, won't obey God, and they deserve the judgment that comes to them. And such were so many of us. But by God's grace, he saved us and brought us to himself, you know. And that's all of grace, all of mercy. I conclude with a last two verses here, 28 and 29. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And we've taken an excursion today from 1 John, but we've basically seen the things we have seen already in 1 John, and as we conclude the book in the next few weeks, we see them once again. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of repetition. And Father, we learn by repetition, line upon line, and precept upon precept. And you're continually taking us back to Christ, showing us Christ like a multifaceted diamond. We can look therein and never exhaust the beautiful picture we see of our wonderful Savior. To him be all the glory. We thank you for that. And Lord, if there be any here today that do not know you in saving faith, would you, Father, by your grace and for your glory, do that first work in their heart, where they will turn from being Christ rejectors unto Christ acceptors. And we thank you, Father, that you do work that way and are continuing to work that way and will work that way until finally this world comes to an end. We give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.